This morning we take another look at Mark's shortened, condensed account of what a couple other Gospels show, of what maybe a title in your Bible might show as the anointing at Bethany. And as we come and see this Mary, one of many Marys in the Bible, this distinct Mary practices a great form of humble, unlimited, extravagant worship for her Lord. Perhaps you know the account rather well, but maybe this fresh look this morning from Mark's gospel will show us the difference between a true and false disciple. I want us to look at just that, true and false discipleship. Have you ever been the recipient of candy from a kind and sharing child? Do you know what I'm talking about? Any Skittles lovers this morning? Do you like a good bag of Skittles minus the green ones, right? Okay. When my children or others, perhaps some of yours, have come up and offered me some of their Skittles in that sweaty, sticky little hand, where they open it up and all the color remains from the Skittle, and you're, I'm good. I'm good. You can keep those in that sweaty little palm, but thank you for the thought, right? Some of us who get that take them anyway. What happens to them, the child never knows. Pictures, two different pictures. One is a child willingly surrendering all of even the last of their candy just to share with you, a smile on their face. Maybe it's M&M's, chocolate lovers. They've got chocolate and M&M stains all around their lips, but they offer their last. They're just happy to share it with you. Moms and dads, you ever experienced that? And then sometimes you see a wholly different picture, and it is a child offering some of their candy, but it's like a, see, I got half a bag. Let's see. It's like you could see they're thinking, let's see, if I give them one, then I have that much more for me. I have to take care of me, right? It's that kind of stingy, hold back, calculated giving. Have you seen both of those things in children? Have you seen both of those things in adults? Have you been the character in both of those stories in some way? Even outside the realm of candy? In Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, we see this contrast between true and false worship. We see several characters in this account. Some of the more prevalent and primary characters would be Mary, Judas, the disciples. But I want you to know this, that the greatest character and the focus of this whole story is Jesus Christ. And we see a picture of him this morning. We find Jesus and his disciples on his path preparing for his sacrificial offering on the cross for sinners. He's in the final days in part of the story. And then Mark uses this kind of sandwich format where he speaks of, not in chronological order, but in chapter 14, verses 1 through 2, it starts out with perhaps on Tuesday or Wednesday of the Passion Week, what the Pharisees are doing and plotting to kill. And Judas plans to sell his Savior to the devil. And then in verses 3 through 9, Mark takes us back to a historical snapshot a Saturday prior. And he shows us the scene of Mary's extravagant worship of Jesus. And then he takes us back to Tuesday or Wednesday of the Passion Week and shows us Judas' plans after not even being a week away from this experience. Does that make sense? So we've got Judas and the Pharisees' plans being the bread and the sandwich, with the meat being the account of the anointing of at Bethany the Saturday prior. The other Gospels, when we compare them, helps us come up with that understanding of this text. We find a disciple that's just simply a follower, a learner of Jesus. If you're a Christian, the Bible says you are to be a disciple. We find a disciple, that's Mary, giving a sacrificial offering to her Lord Jesus that was nothing less than utterly extravagant and without limit, no holding back. The text this morning shows us that Jesus wants disciples who worship him without limit, folks. Without limit. Jesus wants disciples who worship him without limit. So let me read out loud. You follow silently your copies of God's word. I'll read chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And now Mark takes us back to a Saturday prior, several days prior, and we get a snapshot of what happened earlier, beginning in verse 3. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there was some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble you her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Then we come back to the Passion Week on Tuesday or Wednesday. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. The difference between true and false discipleship is so vividly portrayed for us. It's shown to us in the graphic scene in our text and scripture this morning. I want us to see firstly in verses 1 and 2, this is in the time of Mark, the time of the disciples and Jesus and the Passion Week, as I noted. Verses 1 and 2 show us that Jesus' death was premeditated. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a surprise. It wasn't plan B or C or D. It was God's plan from eternity past that the Son of God would die on the cross. That can't be changed. And Mark helps us to see that. And in Mark showing that us in the first two verses, it elevates the divine sovereign authority of the Godhead, the accuracy of the Bible, that gives us a buoy, a bearing, a foundation for us to understand what is happening leading up to the cross. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14, in the middle of the final days of Jesus' earthly life, we see and we are shown that his coming death was premeditated by God the Father. The divine timing of these events was running exactly according to schedule as God had planned. The scriptures tell us in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat, my good, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Jesus is speaking of his submissive, humble, obedient, faithful path to the cross. It wasn't the Jews' idea. It wasn't Judas' idea. It wasn't the Pharisees' idea. It wasn't Satan's idea. It was God's plan that Jesus would die. It's premeditated by God. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 shows us that, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus would not lay down his life until the perfect predetermined time. This premeditated death was predetermined by God. This premeditated death was predicted by Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 26 and verses 1 through 5, we find in those verses the truth that Jesus said unto his disciples, 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Jesus foretold his own death. Jesus had previously predicted his death to disciples. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, we find that from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Can I just remind you, there has never, ever been before any religious leader that has predicted accurately and fulfilled their own death and resurrection. No one else in the world but Jesus. Premeditated death included being predetermined by God, being predicted by Jesus, being premeditated by the enemy, the chief priests and the scribes in our text, verses 1 and 2. The chief priests and scribes conspired at the palace of Caiaphas. They conspired to arrest Jesus by stealth, to do this secretly because they knew it was not right. They were afraid. But they were hindered by fear, and their fear was concern for all the crowd around. At a time of a feast, when there are many Jews all in one place, they go, this is the worst time. We could start an uproar. Not that the people might just hate us, they were concerned about that, but that the uproar would cause the ruling authority of the Romans to come down on them and remove more of their freedoms that were temporarily allowed. And so they were hindered by fear of the festival's crowds that might produce a revolt. And so in all this secret demonizing conspiracy, their plans were suspended not because of their fear. Their plans were suspended by the sovereign providence of Almighty God in his perfect plan. Don't miss that. And so we see Jesus' death was premeditated, but we come also to verse 3 now and see that true disciples display extravagant love. Mary shows us that. Mark gives a sort of a flashback to the previous, I believe, a Saturday. If you went to the Gospel of John, chapter 12 and verse 1, you would see this. And this woman was Mary. Her name was Mary. Perhaps the most well-known Mary recorded in the Scriptures, that of the earthly mother, the Virgin Mary, married to Joseph, the earthly mother of our Lord Jesus. That's not this Mary. This woman was Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. That Mary. That's who we're talking about. Notice how the religious leaders feared what the people thought. But we find in verses 2 and verse 6 of Mark 14 that in contrast, this Mary was not concerned or fearful of what anybody thought of how she followed Jesus. She was not fearful. She was not concerned on family, friends, or enemy. I'm just all in going to worship my Savior. There's no looking around, looking over my shoulder, checking with others. I am going to drop to my knees before the feet of my Lord and worship Him extravagantly. Can I tell you this morning, church, that you will never worship Jesus without limit if you are worried about the approval of others. I'm not talking about completely unchecked, unbridled, unbiblical forms of claimed worship. But I'm talking about biblically aligned, spirit-led, extravagant worship of Jesus will never be extravagant, will never be without limit if we're constantly looking for the approval and the satisfaction of other people along the way. Sometimes the crowd you surround yourself with can indicate the focus of your love. Think back of men's conference this weekend, sitting around the table. We drink coffee and we eat meat and we're men, right? We're enjoying creation. And I just look around the room and I see little groups of men. It's interesting. Out of all the good conversations, some of the groupings seem to exist because of interests and loves. You had the group talking about sports, and you had the group talking about shooting, and you had the groups talk about hunting, and you had the groups talk about athletics, and you had the groups talking shop about church, and you had, and sometimes we're just naturally that way, aren't we? We seek to surround people, or seek to be in and around people who like the things we like, enjoy the things we enjoy, talk the way that we talk. Can I suggest to you this morning, and I believe this to be true, that oftentimes the groups in which you surround yourself with can be an indicator of what you love most. Mary stands out as an example of one who wasn't concerned about what others thought of her worship. And so because of that, it freed her from holding back in any way of loving and worshiping her Savior. Do you see? Notice also this woman's sacrificial love. Verse 3, the text says, spikenard, very precious. And she break the box. Have you ever broken open a bottle of perfume before by accident? I would think you wouldn't have done that on purpose. But it's, I mean, perfume, generally speaking, is not very cheap. But once you break it, you can't really pick it up and save it, can you? You can't really use it again. Sure, it permeates whatever it's spread on for a time, sometimes for a long time, but for a time. You can't really put the pieces back together, collect it, and put it back together. It's precious, but once it's broken open, it's used. Let me remind you that a typical alabaster vial carved from a variety of fine Egyptian marbles, that's the vial or the container or the jar or the box, if you will, carved or hewn from expensive marble on the onset and then sealed in a way that it was precious in itself, in its container, precious in its contents, the oil, had perhaps a long neck on it, with a small opening from which tiny little drops of liquid would be measured out and poured out for use. My wife has a very balanced approach to these sort of things, and she has been gifted over the years some of these essential oils, right? You know what we're talking about, these essential oils they use for different things. She has one little bottle that's lavender. She keeps it above the dryer in the pantry. I didn't ask her to talk about this morning. And I like to get things done in the house. And so when she's gone, I like to please my wife, and I like to get things done. And so sometimes I do laundry. And I was running a bunch of loads through. And I had seen that she takes these little fabric balls that help dry the laundry, and you put them in, they tumble and bump around inside there. And she'll just put this lavender oil in there and put it in the dryer and helps the linens and things smell fresh. Well, I could do that. And so I take that little, precious, expensive little lavender bottle that controls a drop at a time, and I put the appropriate amount, about 40 or 50 drops, on this little cloth fabric ball and find out, we're empty. I'll tell her to get some more. Put it back in there. And the clothes smell really good. I'm not going to kid you at all. But then some days later, my wife found out that I had helped her drain the contents of this essential oil. Then I learned the cost of one of these miniature bottles. And I've been reminded often that she should be the one that puts the oil in the laundry. One drop was better than 50. This woman had this very expensive oil that would have been not misunderstood by anyone watching in. And instead of just a single drop that was often preserved for even anointing the dead in burial, what does Mary do? Not concerned about the crowd, not concerned about anyone else, she breaks open the expensive alabaster box, exposing and using all of the expensive contents, breaking the bottle, adding the expense to the offering to Christ. Mary demonstrated extravagant pouring its aromatic contents, firstly, all over Jesus' head, anointing her Savior who would soon be going to the grave. If you don't know yet still how the text shows us the expense and extravagance of her gift and her worship to the Lord, her gift was, the text says, very precious. Can you take note of those two precious words? Very precious. The word translated as pence in the version that I'm using this morning, perhaps you have another, equals out to a denarii. It's a Latin word for an amount of a currency or value of that money. In the first century Greco-Roman economy, of which this story and this account took place, it was about one day's wage. So, the total combined expense of the spikenard used was about the average laborer's yearly wage. Can you picture that right now? I didn't spend the time to do the research, but you could easily kind of guesstimate and find out, probably more specifically, what the average yearly wage of a resident of someone here in Arizona in the valley, and to this day, that would somehow compare to the expense of this precious, no doubt the most precious physical tangible item she had in her house. The expense of the spikenard was used to being about the average laborer's yearly wage, and this extravagant sacrificial love was shown by Mary. What love? What sacrifice? So many times we want to measure those Skittles, measure those M&Ms, measure those gifts to be just enough to please the receiver, but keep enough for us to be happy. And yet we see Mary saying, take it all. I give it all. I've been saving this for you. As a follower of Jesus, you will never ever regret giving something of value for something of greater value. Does that make sense to you? As a follower of Jesus, when it comes to our worship and our giving to Him, you will never regret any amount of worship and following Him when we come to understand that it is only for something that is greater than anything we can give. True discipleship and worship never ever look back and count the cost. We don't measure the cost. We don't sit there and go, let's think about this. If we serve the Lord in this way, we might have to sacrifice in this way. Sure, we think about it, but that should never cause us to limit our worship of the Lord. True discipleship isn't intimidated by the sneers and scoffs of others. Instead, true discipleship has thought only for Jesus Christ, a singularity of focus. Mary was, in effect, saying there is nothing too valuable to give to Christ. As a church this morning, I would say to you from the text, our Lord is worthy of everything that I have. The Lord is worthy of everything you have that's already His, that we're called to steward. The extravagant expression of love marked Mary's true discipleship. In fact, I would say that the sweetest smelling offerings are the ones that can't ever be taken back. the ones where there genuinely is sacrifice. If I were to give this portion of my life to the Lord, I will sacrifice an experience. I will sacrifice a thing. I will sacrifice time. And you fill in the blank, whatever it means. I think those type of gifts are often the sweetest smelling to our Lord because they mean that it was a sacrificial gift of extravagance to the Lord that we cannot outgive. The text says she broke the box. That's important. The Holy Spirit wanted us to see that there was no measured, calculated giving so some could be held back. The text says, without error, she break the box. I'm all in. There's no saving. There's no holding back because Jesus will provide. Jesus will care. And I love him all in. This was her demonstration. What happens when you break into the precious little vessel? You don't get it back. You know, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 talks about a different vessel. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 talks about the vessel like the one standing before you this morning with two legs and a head, two arms, two eyes, a mouth, nose, and ears. The vessel of the body that God has created. An almighty creator wants everything that makes up this body. Makes up my mind, my heart, all wrapped up in my spirit. Everything that this body and this person can do, the Lord wants. Romans 12, 1 and 2 speaks of another vessel. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, there's your vessel, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God wants everything that we are and everything we can do. Now the entire house, thinking of Mary's scene, the entire house would have noticed the strong, sweet aroma of Mary's extravagant love. Nobody would have missed this. That is the case in the lives of true disciples. A love for God that cannot be missed by others that come to know us. It's not a stretch to say that our discipleship, our following Jesus, our love for him should be so apparent that when we talk to our neighbors of which we stand and live and walk by and pretend to not look at sometimes, see that there is something different about them. Dear friends, can I tell you that as hard and as long as it might be for you to feel like you can never break through and you can never connect with that neighbor, trust me, that consistent, faithful, sweet, loving, patient, kind, community, caring, Christian testimony will one day come knocking at your doorstep when all life is suffocating and surrounding and falling apart around that person, and God may lead them to you because they don't know why, but you have some form of faithful stability and trust in something outside yourself. Mary's actions symbolize the affection and characterizes all who genuinely love Jesus Christ. However, she didn't limit her act of extravagant worship and devotion to her Lord. She didn't measure it. She didn't limit it. She gave all. That's the true discipleship. That's true discipleship displays extravagant love. But Mark shows us another character here. Mark shows us in verses 4 through 9 what false discipleship looks like. I would ask you very seriously and carefully this morning as we look at the example of Judas, some of the disciples, the Pharisees, and all the others. That you would not just see Judas as a distant example, that thank God I'm not like Judas. But every one of us, beginning with me first, would look inwardly at our hearts and go, are there traces of Judas' behavior masked by a profession of true discipleship? Verses 4 and 5 tell us, and there were some that had indignation within themselves. I think some of the other Gospels, if I remember, point us to the reality that likely some of the other disciples as well. Indignation. They saw this extravagant worship of Mary, and their first response was indignation, anger. What kind of stupid behavior was that? Why would you break and throw away such a valuable thing? Do you know how many, if we would have repurposed that for something, do you know all the things we could have done? The buildings we could have built, the mission trips we could have funded, the poor that we could have spared. They said, the scriptures tell us, why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence. The scene was dramatic. I hope I don't distract from that, but the scene in which Mark is telling us was dramatic on that Saturday. And the response from the other dinner guests that were in the room was mixed. Amidst the sweet scene of extravagant love from a true disciple worshiping her Savior came a distinct, fleshly, stink, egocentric odor from those who were greedy and selfish. Neither Mark nor Matthew mentions the names of these hecklers in the room. They're like, whew, glad the Bible didn't name us, right? But John's account explains that the primary instigator was none less than Judas Iscariot. John chapter 12, verses 4, 5, and 6 makes this clear. Judas instead of worshiping like Mary, Judas insisted that the fragrant oil had been nothing less than a waste, and it should have been better used for the poor. You know what I see here, and I've been helped in seeing? That scoffing at the offering of another makes means scoffing at the one, capital O, Christ, who receives that offering. Think about that. The other hecklers and scoffers in a room are going, you shouldn't have done that. That was a dumb idea. You shouldn't have wasted that oil. This is ridiculous. We could have done more. And you know what they're saying through all of that? That the one who was meant to receive it, it almost hurts to say it, wasn't worthy of the extravagant love that was being shown to him. Judas, a false disciple, did not consider Jesus worth even 300 denarii. He protested that the nard, the spike nard, could have been sold and its money be given to the poor. But it was basic, old-fashioned hypocrisy, and he cared no more for the poor than he did for his Savior. The person that he cared for most was himself. In Judas' egocentric greed, he was working toward soon betraying his Lord for only a tenth of that amount. Some, even professing believers, criticize others' giving. They criticize others' offerings for the purpose of simply distracting from their own greed. Verses 5 and 6, it says, and have been given to the poor. This is what he should have done. It was worth 300 pence. We could have given this to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble you her? She hath wrought a good work on me. There are some who criticize others' offerings. I think probably just for the purpose to mask and distract other people from their own greed. Looking back, after many, many years later, the Apostle John calls Judas straight up a thief. He calls him a thief in John 12:6. The word is kleptos. Kleptos, from which we get our word kleptomaniac. Driven by his willful desire to pad his pockets, this professing disciple of Jesus, Judas, was furious that such an expense was a waste on Jesus, our Savior, instead of allowing him to get his portion instead. In verse 7, the text says, "For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good, but me ye have not always." Doesn't that sound a little tricky to think about? It's as if, it sounds like it is as if Jesus is saying caring for the poor is less important. But Jesus is the greatest model of caring for those who are poor. So the rest of Scripture tells us that thought is irrelevant. That's not what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is saying is that when it comes to our responsibility, our privilege, and the worth of worship for God, that exceeds any other expression of good. It is the greatest form of what pleases the Lord. More important than what the world, even the secular lost world, would say is the highest level of humanitarian good deserving of the Nobel Peace Prize. And Jesus says, what's greater than that is worship owed our Savior. And that's most important. Care for the poor is good. Care for the poor is necessary. Care for the poor is commanded of the body of believers, the church. The worship of Jesus exceeds importance. Jesus sort of, in verse 7, calls Judas bluff. Judas' bluff and pretend care for the poor. He didn't give a lick for the poor. And Jesus reprimanding Judas for not having a reputation for caring for the poor anyway, his point was that the disciples' priority should have been to worship him like Mary was doing. While loving one's neighbor by caring for the poor is a noble and important endeavor, loving the Lord is most important, church. Loving him is most important. In fact, worship is always, always our ultimate priority. Worshiping the Lord is always our ultimate priority. And then Jesus says in verses 8 and 9, "She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the bearing." And watch this. As I read verse 9, we're going to make prophetic history come true. You ready for this? As we read out loud, we are going to fulfill prophecy this morning. You ready? Verse 9 says, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever this gospel shall be preached," that's us right here, right now in this moment, 2023. We're preaching this truth about Mary's extravagant love. And Jesus says, "As we do that throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial to her." We just fulfilled prophecy. Little old Mary breaking an alabaster box. And Jesus says forever in his eternal word that every time this is spoken of, we're speaking truth of the gospel of worshiping Jesus. Thanks for helping me fulfill that. I think it's great. Of course, as our Lord knew her heart, the Lord commended only Mary in that whole room. He commended only Mary, a woman, a dear, sweet woman, whom God created in his image and Jesus came to die for. Jesus commended Mary for her true expression of worship. Mary was paying close attention to Jesus and not washing. She wasn't wasting any time. She was not worshiping anything else in that moment. She wasn't holding back for when things got really serious or when the need was really great. She said, "Here's Jesus, I'm a follower of him, and I'm going to worship him all out." She followed him now. According to verse 9, Jesus' words are being fulfilled at this very moment. We're talking about her. But on the other hand, Judas is an example of false discipleship that displays egocentric greed. So we've eaten our way through the text. Remember the sandwich? The first two verses are like the first layer of the bread. And then we get the meat of the story when Mark takes us back to an event that took place days beforehand. Now we come back to this immediate event where Judas is conspiring with the leaders in the time of the busy Passover to kill the Messiah. So now we've eaten all the way down and we come to, I know it's a weird way to eat a sandwich now that I think about it. But we're down to the last slice of bread here. It kind of sandwiches the story. It's found in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, "And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them." He was going to sell Jesus for his own personal gain. So here we come to, finally, the grave reality of a premeditated betrayal. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, was in the presence of Jesus for more than 3 years, watching him perform miracles, watching him preach and teach, watching him teach them. But Judas, instead of listening and following Jesus now, Judas wasted that privileged opportunity and rather made a willful choice to instead betray the Son of God. Judas clearly followed Jesus for selfish, egocentric, materialistic, narcissistic gain. That's all he was there for. He wanted the stuff. He didn't want the Savior. He wanted the glory. He didn't want the grief. Judas clearly followed Jesus for these reasons. And he followed Jesus just as far as it kept benefiting him. See the difference? Although Judas could, for a time, hide his false discipleship, not from Jesus, ever. We can never hide anything from Jesus, boys and girls, ever. He sees everything. But for a short time, Judas believed he could hide, and he did, mask his false discipleship around the other disciples. John 13:22 shows us the others didn't even know who this was, one that was going to betray him was. But Judas, mark this, could never hide his true heart from Jesus. He knew all along. Here's a warning for followers of Jesus today, and that is our response to Jesus when he doesn't meet our expectations, when Jesus doesn't provide what we want, it's in those moments that our motivations of our hearts are revealed. Just when things are going all honky-dory, everything's great and wonderful, but all of a sudden Jesus has a path this way, and I thought it was this way, and wait a minute, Jesus, did you get my plans? Because something's changing. In that moment in time, slow down and notice, there's the revealing of your true motivation. Well, what is that? That self is most important. That my plans are best. Did you get the memo, Jesus? Should I send the email again? Did you have it in your spam folder? When Judas realized that following Jesus wasn't going to get him what he wanted any longer, he wanted out. I'm gone. I'm done. I'm jumping out of this enterprise. This mission's doomed for failure. We got a victim, not a victor, so I don't want any part of this. I'm going to get what I can and get out. That was Judas' plan. The reality is many professing disciples today say they follow Jesus, but instead they're following what Jesus can provide, what Jesus can give, what Jesus looks like to others as they try to wear him on the outside. Can I ask you this morning to answer this before the Lord? Do you want a version of Jesus, or do you just want Jesus? Do you want the stuff, or do you really want the Savior? Sometimes a test of our motives is when Jesus starts getting into the details of our lives, when Jesus starts, can I say, meddling? When things start happening and stuff starts shifting and Jesus starts messing with the details of our lives and telling us what he wants us to do and showing us where we need to go, and sometimes our answer is like, too far, Jesus. Personal space, Jesus. You can come along and I'll let you know when I need you to get closer. That's Judas' way of thinking. That's Judas' behavior. That's what I call old-fashioned Judas behavior. There are two types of followers of Jesus. There are those who want the Savior, and there's those who simply want the stuff that the Savior can provide. It's the difference between followers and fans. What a study in contrast, true and false discipleship. Here's the study again, in just a few short words. Mary's gift is 300 denarii. That equals 300 days' wages of a common laborer. Mary didn't give so that she might earn love, because no matter what the gift, we can never earn Christ's love. She gave because she was consumed by Christ's love. Mary was motivated by her heart, her heart's love for Jesus. And that heart's genuine love was expressed in her extravagant worship. I say that because there are those who walk through life that seem to try to build a straw man worship, if you will. Try to craft and remanufacture and try to produce a copy of worship for the approval of others, dare the approval of God, when instead Mary simply worshiped in honest truth and humble sacrificial love expressed that came out as looking at like the most beautiful expression of worship. On the other hand, Judas' reward was 30 shekels. Notice the difference there. 300 denarii, 300 days' wages, that's Mary's gift. Judas' reward for selling Jesus, we find in other texts in Scripture, was 30 shekels. It equaled 120 days' common labor wages. Judas was full of bitterness and hatred towards Jesus because Jesus didn't give him what he wanted. He only wanted what he thought Jesus could provide him to pad his pockets. Judas was motivated by egocentric greed. Verse 11, the last verse this morning says, and when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. That is the religious leaders giving Judas money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. What's the safest way? What's the best way? What's the most convenient way that I can betray Jesus so that I can come out squeaky clean and the better for it? Mary gave more. Mary gave more than what Judas took for himself. Let that sink in for a minute. Mary gave more than even Judas took from what he thought Jesus could provide him. And the benefit of betrayal is never, ever, ever equal to the cost of surrender to Jesus. Mary had no perfume. She didn't have any several days later. She couldn't put the pieces back together. She couldn't collect what she used. It was gone. It was used in that moment of worship. But several days later, she had a resurrected Savior. Several days later, the one she was worshiping lives eternally and sealed her fate, gave her eternal assurance and security as a follower of Jesus. Judas had a bit of money just for a moment before he threw it back in the temple at the feet, clattering across the marble floor before the religious leaders because it was blood money. And then he went back and he hanged himself and killed himself for what he did. Because of the grief, the realization of the sham that he lived. Can I just tell you this, that even Judas' betrayal was part of the eternal plan of redemption that God from eternity past laid out, that the prophets of old told us of and Jesus himself fulfilled and the scriptures show us clearly. Why? Why? Why did Jesus suffer through betrayal? Why did Jesus lovingly and patiently serve Judas? Why did Jesus let them nail him to the cross and bury him? Why did God choose to put the weight and the enormity of the sins of the world on the shoulders of his only begotten one? Because God, in his love, redeems those who turn to him. Every single step to the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus was within the perfect schedule of a sovereign God. And Mark shows us that Jesus wants disciples who worship him without any limit, without any measured, calculated response. But with everything he gives me, I will worship and praise my Savior. So where might we be holding back in our extravagant worship of the Lord? Where may you be holding back? Where may we as a church be holding back? Here's a simple, old, it'll preach statement. What will you give to Jesus?